Morning.
Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, or Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Amen. You know, most Christians are aware that God chose Abraham. It's hard to miss. You know, the Abrahamic covenant is strewn throughout the Bible. Amen. Everywhere from Isaiah to Luke to Acts to Galatians. But most Christians think of it as an archaic side note. We here see God's choice of Abraham as something much more important. It defines Christianity. Amen. Are you ready to explain that? 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Amen. We're supposed to be ready to give an answer for our faith. And our faith is not like most others. Our hope is wrapped up in that choice that God made thousands of years ago. We know salvation depends not just on our decision. It also depends on God's calling, on God's choice. Yes. You know, John 6:44 tells us, no man can come to Jesus except the Father draws him. Amen. We cannot choose to follow Jesus unless God first chooses us.
Hallelujah.
You know, that verse in John is meaningless to most Christians today.
Yes.
They think God's called everyone, so God's choice really doesn't matter. But we know there was a time that God called Abraham alone. We know he chose one people. And we know the reason the Apostle John said what he said is because that choice of God continues to matter today. You know, most Christians don't realize it, but the Christian hope of salvation rests on the Abrahamic covenant.
Yes.
Now, are we ready to explain that? This is going to be a review for many today. I want to simply walk through the Bible from beginning to end to show a special relationship between God and his people. It does not exist with any other nation. I'm going to cover ground that's been covered before, I know. But I think we need that sometimes.
Amen.
You know, this subject is so central to our thinking and our understanding that sometimes it can get taken for granted a little bit.
Amen.
And for the new person in our faith, or the child as he grows up to an age where he actually starts paying attention, you know, it bears laying it out plainly and simply once in a while. So today's lesson is designed for a Christian who's entirely new to the subject of God's chosen people. So let's begin on common ground. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, and God chose Jacob. But more than that, God chose the descendants of these men. Genesis 17:19 says, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So not only did God choose Isaac, God chose Isaac's seed after him. Now in the Old Testament, God chose a people, the people of Israel. Psalms 135:4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure.
Amen.
God chose a people for his own. This is common ground for all Christians. You know, at this point, there's no debate. No one's going to debate us. In the context of the Old Testament, no one disagrees with that. God chose Israel for his peculiar treasure.
Amen.
Okay, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be the peculiar treasure of God? Well, we know God gave Israel land. You know, Genesis 12:7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. God gave Israel land. It was to be a perpetual inheritance. They could lease it, but it could not be sold. It always returned to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. So the promised land was to be Israel's inheritance forever. We also know there were differences in law. In general, God says to apply his law equally, the same, to all people. Exodus 12:49 says, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. It didn't matter if you were an Israelite or an Egyptian. A murderer was to be punished the same. A thief was to be punished the same. But there are a few notable exceptions in the law where God says to treat an Israelite differently than people of other nations. Deuteronomy 23:20. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. We also have Leviticus 25, which says that an Israelite could not be held as a bondservant for more than 6 years. But from verse 45 it says, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession, and they shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor. So we have land, and we have a few legal differences. But the truly important difference of what it meant to be God's peculiar treasure had to do with God's relationship with Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel was a holy people, a special people to God, that he regarded above all people of the earth. Amos 3, verses 1 and 2 says, O children of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel was the only people that God knew of all the families of the earth, the only people God had a family relationship with. In the Old Testament, God was only working with Israel. Psalms 147:19 says, He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. In the Old Testament, the word of God was given exclusively to Israel. God's law was given exclusively to Israel. God did not reveal himself to any other nation in the world.
Amen.
Now, turn to Deuteronomy 7. It may be hard for people to accept today, but God actually chose to exclude other nations from that special relationship he had with Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, it begins by naming seven nations, and then in verse 2, it says, And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. So God named seven nations that were to be utterly destroyed. No mercy was to be shown, no parley given, no marriages made. God excluded these nations. For whatever reason God had, God wasn't working to save the people of these nations. In Exodus 17:16, God's word says, For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Amen.
Again, God wasn't trying to save the Amalekites. God wasn't working with the people of Amalek. Numbers 1 in verse 51 says, And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. God did not even allow foreigners near his temple. Only Israelites were allowed. Deuteronomy 23:3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So Ammonites and Moabites, another two nations, God names as he wasn't working with them. They were forbidden from entering the congregation of God. Israel had a relationship with God that God did not have with any other nation of the world. And look at verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, the word bastard here does a lot to clarify the extent of the exclusion. The word doesn't carry the modern meaning of out of wedlock, like most people think. And you can see that, and it's evident by the fact that the ban extends to the 10th generation. We're not talking about the distant descendant of an out of wedlock birth. The word bastard, according to Strong's Concordance, comes from the Hebrew word mamzer, which means a child born of a Hebrew father and a heathen mother. The mixture of an Israelite with a non-Israelite was excluded from the congregation of the Lord. Now, most Christians today don't believe in exclusion. People think of it as wrong, as immoral. But whatever you think of the justice of these verses, one thing is clear. God did not treat all people the same in the Old Testament. God had a special relationship with one people that he did not have with any other people. And given modern views on equality, this is a very important point to consider. Even if you believe things have changed, in the New Testament, it's undeniable that in the Old Testament, at one time, God did not treat people the same. God's word is very clear. God was dealing exclusively with one people. Now, some people will point out God did deal with Rahab and Ruth. God did deal with Egypt and Nineveh. But these exceptions actually serve to reinforce the exclusive importance of Israel to God. Because consider once, why was Rahab saved? Rahab was saved because she helped Israel. If she hadn't helped Israel, it's clear Rahab would have been destroyed along with the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho. The saving grace for Rahab was her relationship with Israel. Ruth is in the Bible because of her relationship with Israel. Egypt is in the Bible because of its relationship with Israel. You know, when God killed the firstborn of Egypt, it's not like he was trying to make the Egyptian mothers repent of their sins. God didn't give Egypt his law. He didn't give Egypt his word. There are no Egyptians recorded among the saved in the book of Hebrews. God wasn't dealing with Egypt. Egypt suffered the plagues not because God was trying to make them repent or dealing with them. It was because God was defending Israel. You know, God sent a prophet to the Assyrians of Nineveh. And if you look, What was Nineveh? Nineveh was Assyria. Assyria was a tool that God was using against Israel. Every nation that God sent a prophet to, Babylon, Persia, every one of those nations was being used as a tool by God with Israel. Now, the nations, other nations that weren't being used as a tool, you know, God never sent any prophets to China. He never sent any prophets to India. You know, God dealt exclusively with people, and the only time he dealt with people outside of Israel was when they had a relationship with Israel. Israel was the only family of all the families of the earth that God knew. The only family God was dealing with in the Old Testament. Israel was the children of God. No other nation was. Why God chose Israel alone, I don't know. But he clearly did. And this exclusive relationship leads to one important distinction. God's peculiar treasure were commanded by God to remain separate. Now, Genesis 24:3, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Abraham didn't want his son to marry the people of the land. He told Isaac to take a bride from among his own people. Same thing can be said of Isaac, Isaac. Genesis 28:1, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." So Isaac didn't want his son Jacob to marry the people of the land. He sent him to find a wife from among his brethren. You know, it's common for Christians today to say this wasn't about keeping Israel separate as a people. They argue it was only due to pagan religions. Pagan beliefs among the land. They think restrictions on marriage were only to avoid intermarriage with people of other religious beliefs, not people of other ethnic backgrounds. You know, but that's not the case.
Amen.
When Isaac sent his son to his uncle Laban's house to find a wife, you realize Laban was an openly practicing pagan. Jacob married the daughter of Laban, Rachel, who, even though she was so attached to paganism that she stole one of her father's idols to take with her to her new home. You know, for ancient Israel, religion certainly was a big concern in marriage. But Abraham and Isaac were even more concerned about something else. Jacob willingly married a woman from a pagan family, but he wasn't willing to marry someone who was not his kindred. Turn to Ezra 9. These men felt the way they did because God forbid intermarriage between God's chosen people and people of other nations. Israel was commanded to remain separate. Marriage was only allowed within kindred people to Israel. Ezra 9 and verse 1. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." So Ezra calls Israel the holy seed, and he says they mingled with the people of the land. And drop down to verse 6 to see what he says about that. "And said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens."
Amen.
Ezra is ashamed of the mingling of the holy seed with the people of the land. He calls it iniquity and a trespass against God.
Amen.
And when this intermarriage between the holy seed and the people of the land occurred, God commanded divorce and separation even from the little children that came from the marriages. That's found in Ezra 10, verse 2 and 3. "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Again, many Christians think that this command had to do with pagan religions. But the separation commanded here from even the children born of the unions shows God's concern was not just over pagan religions.
You know,
young children don't hold religious beliefs. Babies are not born pagan. But the Bible didn't say to keep the babies and raise them in a godly home. It didn't say to convert the children. It ordered separation even from the children. The necessity of separation, even from the children born of these unions, shows the separation is about more than just religious beliefs. God wanted Israel to remain separate.
Amen.
He drew a line between his people and the other races of men, which he did not want crossed.
Amen.
In Ezra 2, verse 62, it says, "These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood." Now, the men named here were priests in Israel. These weren't pagans. They didn't practice pagan religions. Yet because they couldn't prove their genealogy, they were considered polluted and expelled from the priesthood. This wasn't about religion. This was about a holy seed that God wanted to keep separate from the rest of the world.
Amen.
Recall again how Deuteronomy 23 forbids children of born of mixed marriages from entering the congregation of the Lord. It doesn't allow for conversion. Even after 10 generations have passed, the descendants of a mixed marriage were barred from entering the congregation regardless of religion. You know, that's the commandment that Ezra was enforcing. This is a prohibition against crossing genetic lines. It's a prohibition against racial intermarriage. Now, I know this stands in stark contrast to what most people consider moral today. But among historians and Bible scholars, there's little dispute that in the Old Testament, Israel considered intermarriage with other nations a sin. They were a holy people, a holy seed who were to remain separate. They were not to mingle with the people of the land. Whatever we think of that today, this is what God's word says Israel was to do in the Old Testament. So that's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had a chosen people, a holy people, a peculiar treasure that enjoyed his unmerited favor. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say? You know, most Christians today think Jesus changed things. Most Christians today believe the coming of Jesus Christ ended the exclusive nature of the Old Testament relationship God had with Israel and opened that relationship up to the rest of the world. Let's see what the Bible actually says. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The New Testament also talks about a chosen people, a holy nation, a peculiar people, just like the Old Testament did.
Amen.
In many places it talks about God's calling and election. Does God still have a chosen people in the New Testament? Luke chapter 1, verse 68. This has been read a couple times already, but it's very pertinent verses. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now, this is the book of Luke. Here we are in the New Testament. And the book of Luke is talking about the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant.
Amen.
Luke lays out the reason Christ came and says Jesus came to remember the covenant he made with Abraham.
Amen.
Jesus came to redeem his people. Jesus came to perform the promises made to Abraham. So here we are in the New Testament, and God's word is telling us the Abrahamic covenant wasn't discarded by Jesus. The very purpose of Jesus Christ was to remember it. Turn to Matthew 15. You know, Luke isn't the only person who says that. In the New Testament, Jesus himself also confirms the continuation of God's covenant with Israel. Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So here we have a woman who's not a pagan. She calls Jesus Lord. There's no religious issue. But there is an issue because this woman is not of Israel.
Yeah.
Verse 23, But Jesus answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Amen.
So at first Jesus ignores the woman. Then when she continues, he responds by saying he wasn't sent for her. He was sent only for Israel. And verse 25, Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, this is not intended as an insult. Jesus was not insulting the woman.
Amen.
Jesus was using an analogy to explain the truth. There are some things meant only for the children of God. And since she is not a child of God, it's not for her.
Amen.
Now, what's Jesus talking about? Now, most people think of everyone as a child of God. How is this woman not a child of God? And what is the bread that's only for the children? Or remember, under the Abrahamic covenant, God only had a relationship with Israel.
Amen.
Only Israelites were considered the children of God. And the children's bread? John 6:33. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. When Jesus says it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, he's talking about himself.
Amen.
Jesus is saying he's only for the children, not for her. Redemption is only for his people, not for her. Verse 27 in Matthew. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So Jesus did bless the woman. But it's clear Jesus drew a line of difference between her and Israel. At other times, Jesus is quick to evangelize. You see that in story after story. But not with this woman. And he tells her the reason. He came to redeem the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come for her. He gives her physical healing, what she calls the crumbs which fall from the master's table. But Jesus tells her the bread of life is not for her. Jesus' actions here are the same as they would have been in the Old Testament. He's confirming the terms of the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament. And Jesus didn't come for this woman, but it's not that he hates her. Jesus doesn't hate her. He blessed her. But even the blessing the woman received is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise to Abraham includes a promise of blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the blessing Jesus gave her. Amen. And we also have Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now here's a passage I doubt many Christians hear quoted very often. Jesus tells his apostles not to go to certain people, only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is Jesus himself speaking in the New Testament. Jesus confirms there's an exclusive relationship between God and Israel, just like there was in the Old Testament. The commission he gives his apostles is exclusive to Israel. It's not for the world. So there clearly are passages in the New Testament which seem to show Israel's special relationship continued in the New Testament. Yet most Christians believe things changed in the New Testament. And to be fair, there's a reason for that. Let's look at some of the verses that lead to people to think things changed. Turn to John chapter 1. We're going to go to John chapter 1 and verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So it's easy to see how people can interpret this passage as a change occurring in the plan of God. It seems to explain the verses we just read. Jesus originally came for his people, but then Israel refused Jesus, and the common interpretation is that at that point, God changed his plan and opened up redemption to the rest of the world. Now, that sounds like a fair interpretation if you're just looking at this verse. Amen. But that interpretation doesn't fit the context of the rest of the Bible. Remember what we just read in Matthew. God knows the end from the beginning. When Jesus was talking to the woman of Canaan, he knew his plan already for the Gentiles. If Jesus was planning to soon end the exclusive nature of the Abrahamic covenant and open that redemption up to her, why would he tell this woman he didn't come for her? Why would he tell his disciples not to go to certain people? Romans 9. There's another explanation that makes far more sense. Let's go to Romans 9. Let's go to the book of Romans where it covers the same issue in a little more detail. Romans 9 and verse 24. "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Here we're talking again about the same subject as John 1, the adoption of the Gentiles into the family of God, the people who were not my people becoming the children of God. The common interpretation is when it says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, it's talking about the rest of the world, everyone outside of Israel. But the Apostle Paul tells us he's quoting Hosea here. And this gives us context to refer to understand what he's saying. Let's look at Hosea to see the context of what Romans is talking about. And if you have a reference Bible, it's going to point you back to either Hosea 2:23 or Hosea 1:10, both of which are quoted here in Romans. Let's begin a few verses before the quote. Let's begin in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6. "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." So we're talking about how God decided to punish Israel, to take them away for their sins. Verse 7, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God." Okay, so God punished Israel but had mercy on Judah. And this is an important point that most Christians aren't aware of. Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms. Since the time of Jeroboam, God split Israel into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Both were sinful, but while God decided to divorce the northern kingdom, to utterly take them away, God remained married to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So did you hear that phrase, ye are not my people? Well, that's the phrase that Romans uses, isn't it? When God separated himself from the northern kingdom, when he utterly took them away, God said the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were not his people anymore. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. So even though these things happened, even though God separated the northern kingdom from him, Hosea tells us they're not out of the picture. They will become numerous. And then Hosea prophesies something more about them. And this prophecy, the rest of verse 10, is what the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Romans. The rest of verse 10 reads, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God.
Hallelujah.
That's the quote from Romans 9. But you see what Hosea is saying. Who are the them? Who are the people who were told, you are not my people? Well, that's the northern kingdom of Israel.
Yeah.
Those people were told they were not my people, but they will be told they are the sons of the living God. This is a prophecy that the divorced kingdom of Israel will be restored as the sons of God. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes Hosea because Hosea's prophecy was being fulfilled in Christ. The reason Jesus said he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel was because he came to restore Israel's relationship to God. He came to fulfill his promise to Abraham. When it says his own received him not, it's talking about the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, who remained God's own. While the northern kingdom, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, are the people who God says were not my people. Now that interpretation fits Hosea, and it fits Romans, it fits John 1, it fits Luke 1. It explains what Jesus did in Matthew. When it says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, the word Jew is talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, the people of Israel who remain God's people. The word Gentile, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word ethnos, which simply means nations. The Gentiles or nations refers to the northern kingdom. Ezekiel 11:16 says, they were cast far off among the heathen and scattered among the countries. These Israelites are called the nations or the Gentiles because they were scattered among the nations. You know, there's a reason the Bible doesn't call them Israelites anymore, because God no longer called them Israelites. You know, the name Israel means to have power with God. Israel is literally the married name of God's people. El, that's one of the names of God. He put his name literally on his people. It's the name God gave them when they had power with him, when they were married to him. But he divorced them. They were no longer the wife of God. When God divorced them, he took his name away from them. Go forward a couple chapters of Romans 11. Let's look at another passage that seems to point to change and see if it agrees with our interpretation. Romans 11 and verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This famous chapter talks about the Gentiles being grafted into God's kingdom. And again, it's easy to see how people draw the conclusions they do. You know, it talks about grafting in. It talks about wild branches and natural branches. It talks about blindness of Israel allowing the Gentiles to come in. But then it says something curious. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that's a curious verse or phrase, isn't it? And so all Israel shall be saved. It says Israel was blinded while the Gentiles come in, so all Israel could be saved. Well, if this were talking about the rest of the world, wouldn't it say, so all the world could be saved?
Amen.
But that's not what it says. It says, so all Israel could be saved. Now, this makes sense if you're talking about blindness happening to the southern kingdom of Judah, while the divorced northern kingdom comes back in. Allowing one part of Israel back in means all of Israel can be saved,
Amen.
Not just the part that remained with God. That makes sense. But it makes no sense if we're talking about people who aren't Israel. So we have confirmation of what we found in Hosea. Let's move on to the next passage, Acts chapter 10, verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And in verse 34 it goes on to say, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Here again, people hear this passage and think it's a reference to people outside the lineage of Israel, with God telling us not to draw lines between peoples. It talks about people of another nation. It says we shouldn't think of any man as common or unclean. But again, that universalist interpretation creates a problem with context. Peter says, it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. So what law is Peter referring to? Well, the law of Moses, right? The problem is, nowhere in Mosaic law does it call people of other nations unclean. Nowhere does it say it's unlawful to keep company with people of other nations. In fact, if you recall the passage we read earlier, Israel was allowed by Mosaic law to keep foreign bondservants. These were people of other nations who would serve in the business or in the home. So it's clear the law of God allowed Israelites to interact with people of other nations, to keep company with them. This fact leads some people to think Peter's only talking about man-made traditions. And it's true, there were rabbinical traditions at the time that labeled all foreigners unclean. But there's more to this than that. First, Peter was an apostle who was taught directly by Jesus himself. I'm sure Peter knew the difference between God's law and man-made traditions. When Peter said it was unlawful, he was talking about something that was truly unlawful. We also have verse 15, which says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God says he cleansed them. He doesn't say they were never unclean in the first place. He says he cleansed them. So God is saying they were actually unclean by law at one point. So we're talking about God's law, not just man's traditions. But God's law doesn't call foreigners unclean just because they're foreign. So then what is Peter talking about? Well, Deuteronomy 24. There are certain things that make someone unclean. One of them concerns divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. So Mosaic law says when a husband divorces, it's because he's found some uncleanness in his wife. So when God divorced the northern kingdom of Israel, they were seen as unclean because God had found some uncleanness in them. And go to Jeremiah 3:1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return again unto her? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet again, return unto me, saith the Lord. So the chapter in Jeremiah talks about God's divorce from Israel and his plans to remarry her. But it mentions another part of the law, divorce. In Deuteronomy, it also says that if a divorced woman returns to her husband, it's unclean. So not only was divorced Israel truly unclean, the law says their return to God was unclean as well. It's not the other nations of the world that were unclean. It's not the other nations of the world that needed the cleansing of God for them to have a relationship with God. It was divorced Israel who was scattered among the nations that was unclean and needed God to cleanse them. So when Peter says God told him to stop calling men unclean, he has to be talking about divorced Israel. Romans 7. That leads to another point. Romans 7 and verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about how the death of a man releases his former wife, his divorced wife, from the law of her husband, from obligation to him. Christ's death frees Christians of their obligation to their former husband. But that means God was their former husband. Because it's Jesus' death that frees them to remarry Christ. Now, why would Paul bring that up? You know, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. The other nations of the world were never married to God. Only Israel was ever married to God. So this passage has no relevance to the other nations of the world. In fact, it actually only has relevance to divorced Israel. Even Judah remained married to God. They didn't need to be free to that past marriage obligation. The apostle to the Gentiles could only be speaking to the divorced Israelites. Ephesians 3, let's move on to another passage. Ephesians 3, 6. We'll begin at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and now we'll drop down to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we have the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. But then we have context. Go down to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so this plan of God to make Gentiles fellow heirs was his plan from the beginning of the world. It was part of the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ. Problem. People think Jesus changed things in the New Testament. But this says God's plan for the Gentiles has been his plan from the very beginning. So nothing's changed. In fact, if this was God's plan from the beginning, that means when he made his promises to Abraham, he already had this plan. It means that Christ didn't change the Abrahamic covenant.
Amen.
Turn to Isaiah 61. In fact, it means the Abrahamic covenant and the plan for the Gentiles are one and the same plan. Isaiah 61 and verse 4. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be called or named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. This is one of the promises that God made to the descendants of Abraham. In the coming kingdom of God, strangers will feed their flocks. The sons of the alien will be Israel's plowmen. Whatever you believe Christ did with the Gentiles has to stand in harmony with this prophecy, because this prophecy was made after God's plan for the Gentiles. Ezekiel 37. Here's the plan of God. Ezekiel 37 is the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 37 and verse 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And drop down to verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. In verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore.
Amen.
That's the coming kingdom of God. That's the plan of God, to reunite Israel into one kingdom, to be their God, and for them to be his people. So ask yourself, is this prophecy true? If you believe things have changed, do you believe that prophecy is just done away? That God lied? Or do you believe it's true? Is that what Jesus came to do? Or did he change things? Because in the book of Ephesians, it says Jesus didn't change anything. He was planning it from the beginning.
Amen.
Let's look at one more passage. Acts 17, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. People point to this statement to justify intermingling all people. To say there's no legitimate boundaries, there's no legitimate differences between ethnic groups. At this point, we could discuss who Paul meant by nations. But we don't have to. That's not really even necessary. Let's just continue reading the very same verse. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Okay, Paul says God made of one blood all nations of men, and immediately follows that by acknowledging God also determined the various destinies of those nations. God also set boundaries on those nations. Of course God made everyone and everything. That's the point Paul was making to the Athenians. God made everyone. You know, all these different gods. You don't need all these different gods. There's one God who made everything. But that in no way changes the fact that God also made a covenant with Abraham and has a different relationship with those different nations. Paul's statement is actually a reference to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, where it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. To say God made everyone doesn't change the fact that God chose one of those people.
Amen.
You know, Acts 17, you can use that verse to actually confirm that point. The Bible is really very clear on the subject. God chose a people for his own. That hasn't changed. When it talks about Jew and Gentile, Jew nor Greek, it's talking about rejoining divorced Israel with the Israelites that remain married to God. It's only people's lack of familiarity with the history of God's people that leads to the universalist interpretation. The new covenant is simply not universal. If it was, the Bible would say it. The Bible would say the new covenant was made with the world. But what does it say? Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The Bible clearly says a new covenant was made with Israel. It's the covenant of peace that Ezekiel 37 is talking about when it prophesied God would make a new covenant, or a covenant of peace with Israel. It's a new covenant. Nowhere does the Bible say God made a new covenant with the world. It says he's making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Amen. When the Bible talks about the adoption of Gentiles into the family of God, it makes it clear who it's talking about. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Who receives the adoption of sons? Them that were under the law. Amen. Well, only Israel was ever given the law. Amen. It's saying the adoption of sons is for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The book of Romans confirms that right out. Romans 9, verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Amen. And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." The Bible is really very plain and clear on the subject. When it's talking about the adoption, it says it's talking about Israel. The adoption pertains to Israel. It tells you. It also says the glory, the covenants, the law, the promises, even the coming of Christ, all pertain to Israel. The conclusion is clear if you simply accept God's word for what it says. Jesus Christ came to redeem his people. Now you can look at who in the New Testament it's written to. You see the same thing. The book of Hebrews, it's clear, written to the Hebrews, right? Yeah. Amen. So is the book of James. Amen. James 1:1 begins, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Paul tells the Corinthian church, their fathers were baptized with Moses in the Red Sea. Amen. Well, that's Israel. The Corinthian church were Israelites. Paul's letter to the Romans is written to a people, he says, were divorced from God. That's Israel. The Roman church were made up of Israelites. The Gospel of Luke talks about our father Abraham. John says, our fathers ate manna in the desert. At the day of Pentecost, think of this, at the day of Pentecost, what most modern Christians think of the beginning of the New Testament church, Acts 2:5 says the people gathered were made up of Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Amen. That's the day of Pentecost. And according to verse 22, the sermon was preached to the men of Israel. In Acts 3, the crowd's addressed, ye men of Israel. In Acts 5, Stephen is stoned as he delivers a history of Israel and begins by saying, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Remember Matthew 10? Jesus sent the early church to preach exclusively to Israelites. Well, that's what they did. The New Testament is written to Israelites. What about the Great Commission? Didn't Jesus eventually tell his disciples to go to all the world? Yes, he did. But it's not that Jesus changed anything. Jesus didn't contradict himself. In Matthew 10, when Jesus told his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of Israel, he's not contradicting Mark 16, where he says, go ye to all the world. He's saying the same thing. The lost sheep have been scattered through all the world. Jesus told his disciples to go to them all, to go to every nation, but they were only to go to the lost sheep among those nations. Amen. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, but he did so because, as John 4:12 says, she was a descendant of Jacob. She was one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel among the nations. The disciples were sent throughout the world, but they preached only to one people. Amen. You know, look at the fruits of their preaching. Christianity was established only among one people. Right. Who have been and still are the Christian nations of the world? Amen. There's one people, the Caucasian people. Yep. Jesus told his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of Israel, and they converted one people, the Caucasian people. Amen. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. There's actually in John 8, there's a passage where it says, ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. Amen. Not everybody hears the word of God. Here's the voice of Jesus. But the Caucasian people are the one people in the world who readily heard and accepted God's word. Amen. Christianity never really took root in any other people. That's just what the Bible says. Yes. Yet people resist it because it seems unfair. Isn't it unfair that God would choose one people over all others? Shouldn't God choose the good man, no matter who he is, rather than choosing only among one people? You know, the Apostle Paul knew we would think that. Paul addresses exactly that question. Romans 9:8, and I'll wrap this up. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Yeah. You know, it's true, you aren't saved just because you're a descendant of Abraham. Right. You're not a child of God just because you're an Israelite. Who you are doesn't save you. We're saved by faith. But what universalism forgets is God is still part of the equation.
Amen.
Universalism makes it all about us. It's only about our faith, our choice. They say the children of promise are children of faith. If you believe Jesus, that makes you a child of promise. That's not what Paul says here.
Amen.
Read on in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The promise is talking about election, about God's choice. A child of promise is a child who God has chosen. It's not talking about our faith. Yes, we need faith. We do. But no man can come to Jesus except the Father first draws him. We need faith, but before that, God has to choose us. And God did choose. God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. God chose Israel. He didn't choose everyone. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And there's our question, isn't it? Isn't it that unfair? That's what people think, but it isn't. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Amen.
God chose a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We can resist that, but as Christians we should accept it and thank God for it.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Amen.